Good morning. Welcome. Thank you for being here. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. If I haven't had the opportunity to meet you yet, I'm sorry for that, and look forward to meeting you after the service. My wife, Stephanie, and I will be in the lobby for a bit. We have a lunch meeting today, but look forward to meeting you after the service briefly in the lobby. Would you turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1? For our guests, we're so grateful that you're here. Grateful that you would take the time to gather with us today. We know there's many other places you could be, other things you could be giving time to, but we're grateful that you chose to spend it with us. We're in the second week of a series in the book of Ephesians called Masterpiece in Progress, and essentially what we're looking at is these glorious truths of the gospel, the good news that gathers us all together today, the good news that Jesus came as our Savior. He lived the sinless life that we could not live. He died the death that we could not die so that we may now have life eternal through him. And so today we are diving into a passage that is filled with praise. And I wonder if we make the connection at times that we are made for praise. I don't mean to receive praise, although many people like that. Others are like, hey, listen, don't do that, especially not in public. We're not looking for public praise. But what I mean by we're made for praise is we are made to praise someone. Now, oftentimes what we do is we praise something. But we're made to praise someone. And I think about the different contexts that we see this throughout our lives. We look around and we see maybe fans screaming at a concert. For some of you, it may be a while since you've been at a concert. But you remember what that experience was like. Or maybe you can put it in the context of sports. I know this morning I woke up to this news of this blockbuster trade of two guys that haven't played in quite some time. But it's a blockbuster trade. And the whole, you know, universe of sports is going on and on about this. And fandoms everywhere will wake up in either mourning or laughing at the LA Lakers. Which is my particular way that I enjoy doing it, just laughing at them. I'm not a huge fan. Perhaps you see fans that are going out and they give their praise in this way. They look forward to the next project at Home Depot. I don't understand that one. Home Depot is like three trips minimum, $125 cover charge each time I'm there for the wrong tool. The stuff that I forget to take back, that's my experience with Home Depot. I'm not a fan. I don't praise Home Depot or Lowe's. But there are some that give themselves in that way. What about consumers that praise their favorite stores? What about those who praise television series or coffee drinkers commending their favorite coffee shop? You ever want to find out something about someone, suggest a coffee shop that they look down on. And they'll let you know where their praise lies. You know, humanity has never had a problem expressing praise. What we've regularly struggled with is praising the right things. More importantly, praising the one who alone is worthy of our praise. And in our passage today, Paul is not only setting an example of praising the right things, but he is setting an example of sourcing the things that we praise in the one who alone is worthy of our praise. God's worth of our praise is an exclusive claim for his followers. It's one of those things where he says, he is the name above all other names. He is the one who alone is worthy of our praise. So let's read a bit more about why Paul says God alone is worthy of our praise. I'm going to be reading in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. To the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Thank you for being with us. I hope you have a wonderful... No, that's not the end of the sermon. Paul here is listing blessings that we can enjoy as followers of Jesus Christ today as we look forward to eternity. Paul here is listing some of the blessings that we experience in what might be known as the Godhead. Some use the phrase the Trinity. It's a word that doesn't appear in Scripture, but it explains a little bit of the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I wonder if we oftentimes will think of something like a triangle when we describe the Trinity. Oftentimes, if you grew up in the church, you've seen either a diorama or a slide or an acetate or something that shows some illustration of God the Father at the top, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit to the left or to the right. And I wonder today if that might be an unhelpful way to approach the Trinity in this particular passage. Now, my aim here is not to further go down a line of historic heresies as it relates to the Trinity. I don't want to lean into that at all, but I do want to lean into a picture that came to mind this week as I was studying this passage. It's actually an infinite symbol. Perhaps if you're not familiar with that, it's just the number 8 laid on its side. And what I simply mean by that is that what Paul seems to be doing here is interweaving the relationship between God the Father and His role in redemption, God the Son and His role in redemption, and God the Holy Spirit and His role in redemption and assurance. And what Paul is doing is just weaving back and forth in this infinite loop that will never end for all of time. Here we actually see a picture of the Trinity that is pointing us to eternity. God the Father having worked in predestining us, choosing us, electing us out of all to live for His purposes. Christ the Son giving His life for us. God the Holy Spirit assuring us in love, marking us for His purposes in the heavenly places. This is wonderful news for us, church. Today's passage is a passage filled with rejoicing, but it scratches the surface of some of the blessings that we have in Christ. You notice that God the Father points His plan of redemption through Christ. You notice that the Holy Spirit points us back to Christ when we stray away from it. And that's why I think it's this beautiful picture of blessings of the Trinity for infinity. Paul here is in the midst of prison as he is expressing these blessings. Can you imagine being bound in chains and yet leading in this kind of soaring worship song? There was nothing going on around him that said he should be worshiping, and yet Paul's heart is bursting forth. The three in person, the one in essence that these blessings are heaped on us by, these three distinct persons within the Trinity. God the Father choosing us for adoption into His family. That's where Paul is going to start off today. That's what we're going to begin examining ourselves, that Jesus Christ redeems us into unity. Those are two of the blessings, our redemption and unity in Him. And the Holy Spirit seals our inheritance. That's what we're going to look at finally. But let's look at these blessings in the heavenly realms as well as some of the additional detail that Paul provides. Now, we have to start here as we look at being chosen for adoption by God the Father. This happens mostly in this passage in verses 3 through 6. And he uses this word, predestined. This is one of those debates that has raged on throughout time, and so here I get to once again step into these careful waters where I don't want to add any heresies to the Trinity. I certainly don't want to add any heresies to this, but I do want to speak plainly from what Scripture speaks plainly to. This is one of the glorious truths of the gospel that can be infuriatingly difficult to wrap our finite minds around. Put simply, the doctrine of predestination should humble us. It should humble us. Let's recall that Paul's desire in the midst of this epic run-on sentence is worship. It's praise before a God who is worthy, not theological frustration. And so today I'm not seeking to heap onto that. But we acknowledge with humility when we approach a subject like this, we can still clearly see what Scripture clearly speaks to. We think about how Jesus spoke plainly about predestination or election. We might use those words interchangeably around here. John 6:37, he says it this way, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Paul acknowledges in the midst of talking about this glorious truth of predestination here in Ephesians 1 that God is perfectly loving. He talks about that in verses 4 and 5, that God is eternally sovereign. We see that in verse 5, that in 6 and 8 we see that God is gloriously gracious. And finally in verse 8 that God is infinitely wise. But the psalmist in Psalm 115 reminds us that God can do whatever he pleases. He puts it very simply like this. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. This means whatever he does is consistent with who he is. Whatever God does is consistent with who he is. It's helpful to realize that God's election or predestination of sinners for salvation is simply an exercise of God's universal sovereignty in our human arena. I wonder at times if we don't actually believe this, and yet we'll debate it all night long. I remember when we were leading community group, we would have folks that would stay over, and they wanted to just debate this question all night long, and I would oftentimes kind of begin to wrap up the conversation by saying, look, theological debate is one thing, but can you answer this question for me? So what? What difference is your answer or my answer seeking to make in your life? Now, I think that those are worthwhile conversations to have. Don't misunderstand. But if we can't answer the question, so what? Sometimes we may be debating things that Scripture doesn't actually call us to give time to. Let me give you an example. Have you ever prayed for someone's salvation? I have. I'm sure many of us in this room have prayed for a loved one, a relative, a workmate, someone on our campus to come to salvation. What are we doing? We are acknowledging that God is sovereign. We are also acknowledging that he chooses those who are his own. That simple act of prayer is leaning into the truth of this doctrine of predestination. We are acknowledging that God must move to redeem. It's very simply this way. God is the one who has sovereign control, and he is the one who must elect people for salvation if they're ever to be saved. Now, what this does not mean is that we don't engage in sharing the good news of the gospel. It doesn't mean that we don't go about that call on our lives to share the gospel. It simply means that he chose us before we responded to his free gift of grace extended to us. Affirming election doesn't mean we're allowed to walk around as if we're elite because, quote unquote, we've been chosen. No, it has nothing to do with us because it was the decision before we were even made. I appreciate in his book, Humble Calvinism, J.A. Metters says it this way, election shows the chronology of choice. We chose second because God chose first. Very simply put, we chose second because God chose first. Now, why did he choose? Well, he chose us for holiness. Romans 8, 28 through 30 says it this way, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. You may notice that same phrase show up in our passage in Ephesians today, according to his purpose, according to the mystery of his will. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Because we've been chosen, as Ephesians 1:4 says, to be holy and blameless in his sight, we understand that the purpose of God choosing us is holiness. Election or predestination does not undermine the pursuit of holiness in our lives. It undergirds it. Election doesn't say that you've been chosen, now you're just going to be set apart to do nothing. No, actually, we pursue holiness because we've been chosen. We don't try to be holy so that we are chosen. Predestination does not undermine the pursuit of holiness. It undergirds it. Let's realize that when God invites, he says that all are welcome to come to Jesus. His invitation is so that all would come to him. And as we share the good news with others, our invitation should be this, very simply, come to Jesus. And when you come, thank him for drawing you to himself. This happens because we're in the family of God. It happens because we've been adopted to be holy. We've been adopted to experience being part of the family of God. This means that we can know him as our true father, not like any other earthly father, whether our experience was good or bad with our earthly father, whether or not we looked down the street for the example of fatherhood, whether or not we ever had that example in our own lives. We see a true father here who has chosen us to be adopted into his family. That is part of the holiness that he has chosen us for. Our adoption happened before the foundation of the world. It happens through Jesus Christ. It happens according to the favor of his will, we see in verse 5. This all means that we're in the family. We're all called to be a part of the family business. That is carrying out God's mission, making Christ known in word and in deed. So this is where we see there is a vast need for personal belief in the gospel. This is where Paul begins to turn our eyes to Jesus Christ. He says that we've been chosen by God the Father. We look at Christ the Son who redeemed us for unity in him. This is what we see in verses 7 through 10. Redemption means very simply this. It means liberation from slavery on the payment of a ransom. Liberation from slavery on the payment of a ransom. This is the background to Paul's second great spiritual blessing in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, it says in verse 7. Through his blood. In other words, our freedom cost Jesus his blood. You may wonder at times why it is that we center things around communion, why it is that there's conversation about the blood of the Lamb. This is what we're talking about. We're talking about the price that was paid so that we can be freed from slavery. Oftentimes, throughout the church, people will say the word grace, and we'll talk about it in one of two ways. We'll talk about it being his unmerited favor in our lives. That is true. Another quip that some will like to use is they say that grace means it's God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. The blessings through God's unmerited riches poured out on us at Christ's expense mean that we enjoy some phenomenal implications in our lives. Not just freedom, but freedom from some very practical things for each one of us in our daily lives. We can enjoy freedom from fear. Freedom from fear. I'm not talking about like the jump scares. I have to admit, every once in a while when I'm particularly tired, there's nothing funnier to me than some of those videos that I've seen on YouTube of coworkers scaring one another. I accidentally did this to Claire this week. She texted me and she said, "Hey, are you set to speak in Alive tonight?" And I just text her back, "What?" And then I was typing out the rest of it, and I got a text back that said, "My heart just stopped for 3 days, and it won't start again." I apologize for nothing. It was hilarious on my end of things. You know, that's not the type of fear that I'm talking about. The freedom from fear that we have is that there is no one who can bring accusation against us that will remove us from the presence of a holy God. There is no one who can say, "But I know that you haven't lived up to this in this particular area." No, the freedom that we have from fear is fear that our efforts would be enough. You know, if we're basing our life on that, if we're basing our life in Christ on that, if we're basing our position as sons and daughters of the Father on our ability to gain that, then there's much to fear, because there will never be enough. But the freedom in Christ that we can enjoy from fear means that no accuser can bring up our faults or our failures before God, demanding that we be punished. That cannot happen in this life, and that cannot happen in the life to come. We enjoy freedom from fear. We also enjoy freedom from guilt. Here is a truth that I believe that many in this church need to hear today. If you are in Christ, if you have trusted in the blood that has redeemed you from slavery, you do not have guilt, because you are not a constant disappointment to God. There is no need for you to impress Him. There is no need for you to impress others. All of your sins are pardoned. God is completely satisfied with you. God is completely pleased with you because He is pleased with His Son, Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension and intercession on your behalf. We're redeemed so that we can enjoy freedom from guilt, from sin, from fear. But we're redeemed from punishment for something wonderful. Paul points us, in the same way that he points to holiness as a part of the reason we've been chosen, he points to unity as a part of the outworking of Christ's blood, redeeming us. Now, practically speaking, this means we need others around us in life. It's hard to be united with others when there's no one around. It means that we need others to be united with in this life and in the life to come. It means that we need others around us because God has revealed an eternal plan to us, and that centers on the Redeemer. What is His plan? His plan is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. That's what verse 9 is telling us when it says He has made known to us the mystery of His will. We are redeemed for unity through the blood of Jesus Christ. Lastly, we're sealed for inheritance. This happens through the Holy Spirit and His work. We're going to look at verses 11 through 14 for this, but an inheritance is something wonderful to look forward to. Verse 13 tells us that we are sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. A seal was a mark of possession and protection. Now, as I said just a moment ago, these are just some of the many blessings that we have in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. But I think that one of those things that we need to look at in particular is this possession and protection of the Holy Spirit. This seal that we have. Now, I keep kind of using that phrase because it is a mark of possession and protection. And why does that matter? The other night, we were, as a family, celebrating my son Alex's 21st birthday. And we got invited to his birthday party for his 21st birthday. And it was at the barn in Sanford. And because I'm crazy, we said yes. Because my 21-year-old son said, "Dad, would you come?" And I was like, "Of course." Obviously, it was for my epic dance moves. That's why he wanted to go line dancing, and so we went out line dancing. And in the midst of the barn in Sanford, which is exactly what you would think it is, in the midst of all this line dancing, there was this, I'm going to call it a strange visual phenomenon. And it had nothing to do with the line dancing. It had nothing to do with the cowboy boots or the cowboy hats. It had to do with these particular individuals in the midst of that environment that were glowing. And I thought, this is strange. Now, we had kind of a section that we were in that was cordoned off for the party that we were there with, and we were having a great time, but every once in a while, we would just see these people that were kind of, they were glowing. And then as one of them would walk by, you'd realize, oh, they're here with another party. But they've brought their own implements to this party. They brought in their own glow party in the midst of this environment at the barn on a Friday night in Sanford. And so what they're walking around with is they've actually used UV paint in order to mark themselves as a part of this party. And they're literally walking around with these UV lights pointing up at them so that they're like their own walking glow party. It was the wildest thing to see. Because it was so out of place, right? Do you realize that in the heavenly realms, you have been marked as if a UV pin has been put on you, that you are the possession and you are under the protection of God Almighty? That is the truth for you. That's what it means to be marked and sealed by the Holy Spirit. In the heavenly realms, you stand out and glow because you belong to another. Church, just because we can't see it on this earth doesn't mean it's not true in spiritual places. Let's live like it. We have been sealed for His possession as those who have been predestined to be His people, and the protection of those who have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And this gives us a blessed assurance. This gives us a guarantee that we can look forward to. See, the Holy Spirit is assurance for us today. It's an assurance of our final inheritance eternally. It's a deposit pointing to the glories to come. God doesn't just tell us about something in the future, dangling it out there in front of us. Through the Holy Spirit, God brings the future into the present so we have a taste of what the future is going to be like. That's what it looks like to be assured through the Holy Spirit. And all of this is to the praise of His glory alone. This phrase is, there are two phrases that are repeated four times in the open of this letter. We see the first in verses 1, 5, 9, and 11. Paul emphasizes that these blessings have been granted according to His will. You'll see that kind of phrase or some rendering of that phrase, according to His will. And what we realize is that His predestination, His adoption, His unity, His holiness, these things that He assures us of, these things that we are marked and sealed by in the Holy Spirit, they are according to the will of God. Paul wants us to see, if you want to know what the will of God is, we can see it in these things that we can rejoice in as we are gathered together. We rejoice in this because not only is God accomplishing His grand plan, we actually have a part to play in it. This world, the history that we have behind us, the history that we are currently living in, is not random. These things are happening according to the will of God. You are not an accident. Your life is not pointless. These things are happening according to the will of God. And so here's something that can give us comfort when things go wrong from our perspective. There's not a need to be anxious in the midst of those moments because everything is being executed by God according to His will and His purpose. That's the first of two phrases repeated four times. The second is found in verse 3, 6, 12, and 14. Paul emphasizes that God's blessing in our lives are intended to be to this, to the praise of His glory. When we read this passage, our hearts are stirred and our actions are engaged in worship. Our actions are engaged in service, even as we look forward to something as practical as next Saturday. But it doesn't just look like next Saturday. It looks like those I think about who are serving in a variety of ways, kind of behind the scenes, even now, making this service possible. That's worship. Our whole lives dedicated before Him. All of the things that we do in your vocation, the things that you give your time to throughout the week, that is to be to the praise of His glory. Our whole lives, mouths open in praise, in adoration, in evangelism, giving ourselves to the One who gave His all for us. You know, in moments when you might be going through difficult times, you might be feeling low, you may even be persecuted for your faith. These verses can remind us of how eternally extravagant our blessings are in Christ. and remind us how the Holy Spirit is pulling those future glories into today for us to experience in Him. This passage is one of those ones worth learning and committing to memory so you don't forget. We're called to more than just gritting our teeth or grinning and bearing it as we walk through difficult times in life. We're called to revel in God's gracious blessings. Blessings of election for adoption by the Father. Blessing of redemption for unity by the Son. Blessing of sealing for inheritance by the Spirit. Church, we were made for praise by God the Father. We've been blessed to praise through Christ the Son, and we've been assured that our praise will not fall short through God the Holy Spirit. Let us together worship the triune God. Can we stand together and sing?